Let me pray for us once more. Gracious Father, we thank you for the reading of your holy word that we just heard. Now we know we need your help, and so we're asking for your Holy Spirit to come to accompany the preaching of your holy word, that your holy people might be prepared to receive what you have to say to them. May you open up their hearts. May you help them to receive your word with faith and obedience, all for your glory, our good. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, friends, first of all, I just want to say what a joy and privilege it is for me to be here to preach to you all at Seven Mile Road. I've been so encouraged by what the Lord has been doing through your church over the past few years and how he has really blessed and multiplied your gospel impact throughout this city and around the world. I've been cherishing my friendships with your pastors, getting to know them and just being blessed by them on a personal level. And all of you were so kind to our church planner, Jonathan Wong. If you guys were there when you invited him to one of your prayer meetings to share about his vision for planting Ethnos Church on the west side of town, and 7 Mile Road and HGPN have been just so instrumental in getting Ethnos off the ground and supporting that church. So thank you so much. And you may not know our people very well, but you do know the gospel that we preach. You know the word of God that we love to preach expositionally. And so in that way, we are very much aligned, and we are on the same page, on the same mission. And so it's my joy to be able to do what I do for my people on a Sunday morning, and do it for you this morning, to preach God's word. Well, this morning, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to have it open to John 10. And we are preaching out of a passage in John's gospel that really reveals God's heart to us. As you notice, as we read it, it doesn't primarily have us in mind. The passage was really about Jesus and identifying his identity as the good shepherd. But you see, through his self-disclosure, we discover so much about our identity as his beloved. In every instance in the Gospels of Jesus disclosing his identity, he is simultaneously revealing to us what he thinks about us, how he views us, how he relates to his followers. And so when he identifies himself as the Son of Man, well, essentially, he's treating us like his brothers and sisters. Or when he identifies himself as the bridegroom, well, of course, he's communicating how much he loves us as his bride. And so in this morning's passage, as he identifies himself as the good shepherd, what does that reveal about us? About how he views us, how he treats us? Well, obviously, it means we are sheep. We are the sheep of his sheepfold. Now, I'm not surprised if for many Christians, that kind of imagery of being sheep evokes a sense of comfort and peace. We picture a caring shepherd holding a little lamb in his arm or carrying home a wounded sheep on his broad shoulders, gently tending to his sheep as they graze in a grassy meadow along a bubbling brook. It's a peaceful scene. Call us God's sheep, and we take that as a real compliment. But I'm not so sure it would have been received that way by Jesus' original audience. Because for those who actually live in an agrarian society, those who have real exposure to real sheep and their behavior, I don't think they would take too kindly to be described as sheep. They wouldn't associate the word sheep with cute and cuddly. More like weak and helpless. Any farmer will tell you that sheep are the most vulnerable, most defenseless of all their animals among their livestock. They're incapable of taking care of themselves. That's why you'll never see a herd of sheep, a flock of sheep, just freely roaming and running through the countryside. That never happens. Because if sheep ever get separated from the flock, they don't run free. They struggle, and they quickly die. So when Jesus describes himself as a shepherd, and therefore describing you as one of his sheep, don't take that as a compliment. Take it as a reality check that you and I are weak, we're helpless, that we're vulnerable, defenseless, that we are incapable of taking care of ourselves, and that we need not just any shepherd, but a good shepherd to lead us, to protect us, to take care of ourselves, because we simply can't do it for ourselves. So friends, even though being described as a sheep, as you apparently see, is not all that flattering, it's not a compliment, at the same time, I believe it can be hugely encouraging, especially if you have a shepherd like our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Because if I have to be a sheep, then I want to be one of his. I'm good with that if Jesus is my shepherd. And so this morning, I want to show you three reasons coming out of our text for why you as well should want Jesus to be your good shepherd. Whether he is your good shepherd and you have been following him for some time, or even today, this could be the very day that you join his flock, that you become one of his sheep. There are three good reasons to have Jesus as your good shepherd. First, the good shepherd nobly sacrifices for his sheep. Second, the good shepherd intimately knows his sheep. And third, the good shepherd tirelessly searches after his lost sheep. And we're going to go through all three of those points. So let's first consider the first reason what makes Jesus so good. And that being the good shepherd nobly sacrifices for his sheep. And this is emphasized for us in verse 11. Look there in verse 11 again. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And again, I think we need a more accurate picture of what a shepherd looks like. I think we often picture, you know, just that young boy with his arms filled with cuddly sheep. But actually, if you were ever to really meet a shepherd, you'd be staring at a rugged individual, a rather dangerous jaw. So according to verse 11, what makes him so good at his job, what makes him a good shepherd, is his willingness to lay down his life for his sheep. And that, of course, is in stark contrast to the hired hands who wouldn't dare do such a thing, who wouldn't dare put their lives on the line. Look with me in verse 12. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Now, in context here, the hired hands that Jesus has in mind are, of course, the religious leaders of the day, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. You know, they're the ones that demonstrate by their behavior that being a religious leader was for them just merely a job. It was a paycheck. It's the way to make a living. They're going to perform their duty just fine if things are going fine. But when the going gets tough, when shepherding God's sheep involves hardship, persecution, self-sacrifice, well, then they're going to quickly throw in the towel because they don't have any investment, any emotional investment, no real love for the sheep. That's why they are not willing to risk their own well-being for the sheep's well-being. I mean, why would they? Why would they endure trials and tribulations for the good of the flock when the good of the flock was never their primary concern? It was never their motivation to do it in the first place. So that's why the masses all flocked to Jesus. When he came on the scene, they could tell that he was different, that he was a good shepherd, that he actually cared, that he was invested, that he loved them enough to even lay down his own life for them. And that's what made Jesus a good shepherd. Now, that word there in the Greek for good here in John 10 doesn't mean good in the sense of being morally good versus morally evil. It means good in the sense of being noble, worthy of respect, worthy of our admiration. And we know there is a difference between those two senses of the word good, because you could be a morally upright person. You could be good in that sense, but then have nobody respect you, nobody drawn to you in admiration because perhaps you're smug and obnoxious about your goodness. We know that's possible. So when we say Jesus is good, well, we do mean good in both senses. He is, of course, good in the sense of being morally upright. He is holy in that sense. But at the same time, he's also good in that he is worthy of our respect. He's admirable. And it's because, as verse 11 says, the good shepherd or the noble shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, let's meditate on that just a little more. And let me ask you, what's so good about Jesus' death? What's so noble about it? I mean, we commemorate his death every year by calling it Good Friday. We say it's a good death. It's a noble death, but what made it so? Why was it so noble? Well, I believe there are four ways to answer that question, all based on our text. Jesus' death was noble because first, it was sacrificial. Sacrificial. In other words, he didn't just die well. He didn't just set a good example for us by facing death with courage, facing death with grace and dignity, with a stiff upper lip. We know that there are some people who don't handle death very well. They face death kicking and screaming. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus died well. Now, sadly, some reduce the meaning of his death to just that, that he just set a good example for how we can face death with similar grace and courage. So imagine, though, a flock of sheep. Imagine with me a flock of sheep safe and sound in their sheepfold, no harm to them, and they're looking into their shepherd's bedroom window, seeing their shepherd lying there on his deathbed, dying with grace and dignity. I'm sure that will be such a great example for them. I'm sure that will inspire them when it's their turn to die to also face their own death with similar courage and grace and dignity. But that inspiration just pales in comparison to the kind of love and admiration that their sheep would have for their shepherd if his death was sacrificial. If he didn't just die lying there on his deathbed, but instead if he died from the wounds that he incurred after successfully rescuing them from the mouth of a wolf or a lion. A peaceful death, of course, it's good, it's desirable. But friends, a sacrificial death is far more noble. Jesus died a noble death for us. And there's more that we can say. Not only was Jesus' death sacrificial, it was personal. Like I said, it was for us. It was for the sheep, it says there. You know, we all admire those who are willing to sacrificially lay down their lives for a good cause, for a principle. And history records plenty of stories of these heroic figures who died for these things. Think all the way back to Socrates, the famous Greek philosopher who, as the story goes, was unfairly sentenced to death because of his philosophy, because of his teaching. And he was given plenty of opportunities to recant and to receive a lesser punishment if he would just plead guilty to these things. But for the sake of his principles, he stood firm. He courageously accepted his fate, and it goes down in history. And we admire him for that. Or think of Nathan Hale, the famous American martyr in the Revolutionary War. When General Washington was desperate to learn the location of the imminent British invasion to Manhattan, Hale was the only volunteer willing to go behind enemy lines to gather intelligence for General Washington. And unfortunately, he was caught. He was sentenced to death for spying, and his sacrifice is memorialized in those famous last words. "My only regret is that I have but one life to give for my country." He died for a great cause, and we admire him for it. But friends, don't you see that Christians, we look to the cross and we memorialize a shepherd who died for something far greater, far more personal than a principle or a good cause. He died for you. He died for me. And that's what makes him so good. Friends, according to Scripture, the bad news is that each and every one of us are sinners, and we deserve nothing good from God, only His judgment, only His wrath. But the good news of the gospel is that Jesus died a sacrificial death for us, meaning He died in our place, taking upon Himself all of that judgment, all of that wrath, all of that punishment for us. And that's what makes Him good. That's what makes Him a good shepherd. But not only was Jesus' death sacrificial, not only was it personal, thirdly, it was voluntary. Look at verses 17 to 18. I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So the cross of Christ was no accident. It wasn't an unforeseen tragedy. No, it was planned all along. It was the Father's charge. And the Son was willing to receive this charge. No one took Jesus' life. He voluntarily laid it down. As the story goes, in World War I, there was a young French soldier who was badly wounded in the arm. So bad to the point that they had to amputate it. After finally coming to, the surgeon informed him of the bad news. I'm sorry to tell you, but you have lost your arm, he told the soldier. But the young man replied, no, sir, I did not lose it. I gave it for France. In the same way, Jesus didn't lose His life on the cross. He gave it for the sheep, for us. He laid it down, as He says, by His own authority, on His own terms. And we admire Him for that. His death was entirely voluntary. And fourthly, it was also temporary. Jesus says that He not only has authority to lay down His life, He also has authority to take it up again. So that means He didn't just embrace death for death's sake, because there's nothing redeeming in just dying in death itself. No, death, as we know, is an intrusion into God's good created order. He promises one day He's going to eliminate death in the new creation that He's going to bring. But Jesus could voluntarily embrace death because He knew that death was not a final destination for Him. He knew death was merely a door leading to resurrection life, resurrection power, resurrection glory, which, by the way, church, is a new reality that He offers to all of His followers, all of His sheep. So if you are following Jesus as your good shepherd, if you are walking in His steps, you too will follow Him through death into resurrection life. That's what makes Jesus' death so, so good. He nobly sacrificed Himself for the good of His sheep. But there's a second reason why He's so good. Because the good shepherd intimately knows His sheep. I see this in verses 14 to 15. So let's read that again. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So the emphasis here in these verses is on His intimate knowledge, the intimate knowledge between sheep and shepherd. Back in verse 3 of chapter 10, it says that the good shepherd calls His own sheep by name, and He leads them out of the sheepfold. So apparently He gives names to each and every one of His sheep, and He addresses each sheep by that unique name. Now, for a non-shepherd like me, and I'm assuming for most of you, you know, when we look out at a flock of sheep, all we see is just this indistinguishable mass of white woolly, you know, wool, right? I mean, you can't tell all the sheep apart. They just look like a big mass of just white wool. But not to a shepherd. When a shepherd looks out among his own flock, he can tell each of his sheep apart individually. He knows each of their names, the names that he has given them. Just think about that. You know, it's easy as a Christian to feel lost in the crowd. When you think about just how big, how large God's flock is, it's so easy to even feel anonymous in just this crowd. In this large congregation, you can feel alone. You can feel anonymous. How much more then when we consider the universal global church and just how big that is? But that's what makes your shepherd so, so good. Because no matter how large his flock is, he personally knows each and every one of his sheep. He knows you by your name. And he calls you by it. In verse 4 of chapter 10, it says, Jesus' sheep gladly follow him, for they know his voice. They can hear and recognize the voice of their shepherd. They can recognize it whenever he calls them by name. And the fact is that if you are a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, whether you were conscious of it or not when it happened, you began your spiritual journey walking with Jesus, all in response to a call that you received. You didn't make the first move here. Jesus did. He called you and you answered. You started following him after he personally called you by your name. That's how intimately he knows you. The mind-blowing truth is that Jesus knows you as intimately as he knows the Father. Look back at verse 14. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. The intimacy between sheep and their shepherd is analogous to the intimacy between God the Father and God the Son. I mean, don't overlook the staggering nature of that claim. Christian, if you ever find yourself doubting Jesus' love for you, if you ever find yourself feeling like Jesus is so far, so distant, you feel like his back is turned to you, just remember these words. Remember what he's claiming here and just meditate on the very triune nature of our God. Meditate on all that is shared between God the Father and God the Son. Later on in John's gospel, in John 17, in what's known as Jesus' high priestly prayer, Jesus explains in verse 8 there that the words that he shares with the Father are shared with his sheep. John 17, 11 says, the oneness that Jesus shares with the Father is also shared with his sheep. In verse 22, the glory he shares with the Father is shared with the sheep. Verse 26, the love that he shares with the Father is also shared with the sheep. So you've got their words, their oneness, their glory, their love. All that is shared between God the Father and God the Son is shared between the Good Shepherd and his sheep. As intimately as he knows the Father, Jesus knows you. So do you know him in that way? If it's true that your shepherd knows you this intimately, well, then we should make every effort to know him back in the same way, to seek to know him just as intimately as he knows you. Now, perhaps for you, what that means is redoubling your effort to spend more time in the scriptures, in his word, patiently reading it, not just zipping through, not just, you know, checking it off your list, but slowly and intentionally reading because you want to know his words. You want to be familiar with his voice. You want to see his glory. You want to rest in his love. You want to enjoy that oneness that you share with him. Now, I realize some of you might be feeling bad right now because you know that you haven't really been spending time in God's word lately. Or just know that I'm not trying to guilt trip you into reading your Bible, because that never really works. Guilt might get you to read your Bible a little more for a short while, but guilt can't make you enjoy your time in God's word. But love can. Love can do it. And so don't miss out what Jesus says at the end of verse 15. He basically just said, I know my own just as I know my Father. And then he goes on at the end of verse 15 to reiterate, and I lay down my life for the sheep. In other words, Jesus, when he laid down his life, when he was hanging there on the cross, he knew exactly who he was dying for. He knew who he was dying for. He wasn't just dying for this ambiguous, hypothetical flock of nameless sheep called the church, as if it was just an abstract concept. No, my fellow sheep, when our good shepherd was dying there on the cross, he thought of you. He thought of you by name. Your name was on his heart. That is how much he loves you. That is how intimately he knows you. So let that love, that intimacy, drive you and motivate you to want to spend more time with him, to know him in the same way. Well, church, there's a third reason why Jesus is such a good shepherd, because he tirelessly searches for his lost sheep. Or here's another way of saying it. He's so good. He's a good shepherd because he's a missional shepherd. I see this in verse 16. I know it's a bit cryptic at first, but when you realize who he is referring to here, it is so encouraging. Look at verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, the obvious question here is, who is he talking about? Who are these other sheep that Jesus is referencing? Well, these other sheep, as we're told, are not of this fold. Well, this fold is clearly a reference to the Jews, because he began his earthly ministry to the Jews, the people of Israel. So he called his first sheep, his first disciples, from that fold. So these other sheep, not of the fold of Israel, must therefore be the Gentiles, the nations, every one of us here who is a follower of Jesus but not of Jewish heritage. It's talking about us. I mean, think about that. Here in verse 16, Jesus he's talking about you, specifically referencing you. He knows he has other sheep among the Gentiles, lost sheep among the nations of the earth, among all the people groups of the world. And notice how he says, I. He personalizes. He says, I must bring them also. He's going to do it. In other words, Jesus is actively on the front lines, leading the effort to bring his lost sheep who are scattered among the nations, to bring them into this new flock that he has formed that he calls the church. Jesus is out there calling them home. And notice how confident Jesus is that his mission to the nations will be successful, that it won't fail. Look back at verse 16. And they will listen. They will listen to my voice. Because, as he already stressed multiple times, his sheep know his voice, the good shepherd's voice. They will listen. That's how certain it is. So, friends, think about the implications. Think about what this means for global missions. If we could only get our shepherd's voice out there to the nations, If we could only just preach his word to the unreached peoples of the world, if they could only hear his voice in the gospel, it says here, they will listen. The sheep, the lost sheep, will come back into the fold. We can be sure of it. There is a certainty here. They will listen to their shepherd's voice. And so this just speaks, my friends, to the urgency and the certainty of global missions. This means some of us need to go. We need to go to the nations, go to the hard places, go to the dark places, go to the ends of the earth with one job, not to save the lost. That's not our job. Our job is to unleash the voice of Jesus, to let the voice of Jesus reverberate among the nations, to declare his gospel to all the peoples of the world. And if we're faithful to do that, Jesus will do the harder job. Jesus will do the humanly impossible job of actually saving the lost, of bringing the other sheep into the fold. So I imagine some of you are feeling a burden. Maybe for some of you, you've been feeling that burden for some time now, or maybe it's starting to grow within you, a particular burden to want to be a part of that, of taking Jesus' voice to the nations, to take it to the lost sheep among the world. No matter where you go, no matter what people group you work with, you can be sure that wherever you go, there will be lost sheep of Jesus out there among the peoples of the world. And if you could just get his voice to them, you could just get his gospel to them, they will listen. They will listen to his voice. Friends, if it is that certain, well, then it is that urgent that some of us go, that we go to the nations to reverberate the voice of Jesus all the way to the ends of the earth. Some of us need to go. And the rest of us, well, the rest of us need to be generous and sacrificial and sending those who are going. And so I ask you, what's God calling you to do? What's going to be your part to play in God's global mission to bring all of his sheep together as one flock under one shepherd? What are you going to do? What is your role in all of this? Are you going to be a goer? Or perhaps you're called to be a sender. If you're a Christian, it's going to be one or the other. So which is it? So friends, if you're starting to feel a burden here, to be a part of this mission of unleashing Jesus' voice among the nations, well then, I really encourage you to consider taking the Perspectives course that I know that your church is hosting coming up starting in August. It's going to go throughout the fall. It's going to be hosted, one of the courses here. And if this is something that's on your heart, I really encourage you to ask more questions about it, to consider checking it out. It's a discipleship course, a discipleship course that's opening up your eyes to what God is doing around the world, among the nations, how you in particular can play a role in bringing all of God's sheep together as one flock under one shepherd. And that's how verse 16 ends, doesn't it? So there will be one flock, one shepherd. That's what God wants. He wants there to be one body unified under one head. Or as it says here, he wants to establish one flock unified by one shepherd. That's his mission. That's what he wants. That should be what we want as well. You see, our unity in Christ, our unity as the church, is really what makes us good sheep. It's what makes us, as the church, noble, worthy of admiration in the eyes of the world. It's what makes us different compared to today's diverse and deeply divided society. The world as we know it today is separated, is divided by culture, by class, by race or ethnicity, by left or right, blue or red. There's so much tribalism out there. There's so little consensus. But let it not be among us. Let it not be among the church, among God's flock. This is where the church can really stand out. This is where we can offer an alternate vision of what it means to be community, of what community looks like. We can offer an alternative to our neighbors. You know, the church, in the church, we might differ in many ways. We might differ in our cultural backgrounds. We might differ in our political persuasions. We might have different upbringings. We might come from different social classes. We might be of different generations. We might live in different life stages. But in spite of all of our differences, the church can remain united as one flock, all because we share one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why churches partnering together, church partnership, is so important. This is why churches like Seven Mile Road and Houston Chinese Church should look for creative ways where we can partner together, where we can share and partner in gospel ministry, where together as one flock, we can bless our neighbors. We can bless this great city. I mean, just think of the powerful message that we will send to our neighbors in this city when they see your people, your members, and my members serving together, fellowshipping together, hand in hand. What a message. What a witness that would send. And then when we add more churches into this partnership where we are coming from different backgrounds, sheep of differing backgrounds, all coming together, demonstrating the unifying power of our good shepherd and his message. The unifying power of our shepherd becomes even more apparent, even more glorious to behold. Now, at the same time, there's nothing wrong if we remain as different churches on an institutional level. You guys are Seven Miles Road. I pastor Houston Chinese Church. That's okay. As long as we treat each other as one flock, under one shepherd, on a theological and relational level. That's more important. The truth is that we are far more united than we tend to think. No matter how different Christians might be from each other, if you think about it, we're all still situated on the same side of the one fundamental divide that's found in this world, a divide that is based on two vastly different responses to Jesus. That's reinforced by what we read at the very end in verses 19 to 21. Look there. There was again a division, a divide among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" So notice here, two groups. One group hears the message about a good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. It sounds to them like sheer madness. That's insane. But the other group hears the exact same message and is drawn to Jesus to follow him now as sheep follow their shepherd. Same gospel, same shepherd, but two vastly different responses. It's like what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, that the gospel and gospel people are, quote, "to one a fragrance from death to death, but to the other a fragrance from life to life." Or as the Puritans used to say, "the same sun that hardens the clay is the same sun that melts the wax." Same good shepherd, two very different responses. And of course, the big question is, what's yours going to be? What's your response? How are you responding to the good shepherd and to his good gospel? Is your heart hardening like clay? Or is it beginning to melt with faith and love for your shepherd like wax? I pray, of course, it's the latter. So let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this word, this good news of how much we are loved, how much we are known by our good shepherd. As intimately as he knows you, our shepherd knows us. We can't even fathom how great that is. But Lord, help us to have just a small glimpse of that, even in our worship right now. Give us a feeling sense of your presence and your love, that intimacy that we long to experience with you. Oh Lord, thank you for giving us Christ as our good shepherd. In his name we pray, amen.